number of others were in Seaford last evening for about an hour and a half. We had a time of concentrated, unlimited, unstoppable worship together. And it was glorious, I have to say, it was glorious. And the Lord led me to a passage that I've just read to you, actually a bit more than that. And I almost changed what I was going to talk about this morning. Almost. So I wanted to talk about the glory of Jesus. Now that was Colossians 1, as John 1, and there are other passages that just exalt the name of Jesus. A just amazing, amazing, wonderful passages. Such glory. It's difficult, really. But I'm not going to launch into it now, because I'm going to carry on with what I had to bring to you today. But it was so close. Still, it is all about Jesus this morning. And I've been asked if I would choose a psalm. I think you're going through psalms at the moment. But I have a choice of my own, and I've chosen Psalm 133. And I'll read it to you. It's a song of ascents. It was the psalm that was sung in the procession up to the temple on special festivals in Jerusalem. And it's after the manner of one of David's psalms. So that's why you see Song of Ascents of David. He didn't write it, but it was in the manner in which he would do it. But here it is. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers and sisters dwell in unity. It's like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It's like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing. Life forevermore. Life forevermore. Now the psalmist is looking back at the book of Leviticus, particularly chapter 8. And I don't know if you find the book of Leviticus very easy, but actually it's worth spending some time mining in it. But this is what the psalmist is referencing. It's Leviticus and chapter 8, and I'm going to selectively quote from it, not the whole thing, because you will lose the will to live, but I'm going to read some of it. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments, and the anointing oil, and the bull of the sin offering, and the two rams, and the basket of unleavened bread. And Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. And he put a coat on him and tied the sash around his waist and clothed him with the robe. And he set a turban on his head as the Lord had commanded Moses. Then Moses poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him to consecrate him. And Moses brought Aaron's son and clothed them with coats and tied sashes around their waists and bound caps on them, and as the Lord had commanded Moses. Then he brought the bull of the sin offering, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the bull of the sin offering. Then Moses took some of the anointing oil and the blood that was on the altar and sprinkled it on Aaron and his garments, and also his sons and his sons' garments. So he consecrated Aaron and his garments and his sons' garments with him. Then he presented the ram of the burnt offering, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the ram, and he killed it. And Moses threw the blood against the sides of the altar. As we know, Aaron was the first high priest of Israel. And his successors, because his sons took over. But you notice he was anointed for service to the Lord God. He wasn't just anointed for his own sake to give him status. He was anointed for a purpose. He was anointed to serve the Lord God. He was anointed as a priest standing between God and the sin-marred people. Anointed with the Holy Spirit to carry out their duties. Anointed with the blood of the sacrifice to deal with their own sins first. And washed clean of their contaminated failures and then redressed in holy robes. It's quite a powerful image, isn't it? And that's the image the psalmist is talking about when he talks about the anointing that was on Aaron. Even under the Mosaic covenant, this is what he promised Israel if they kept the covenant. This is Exodus 19, 5-6. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine. We heard that earlier, didn't we? All the earth is mine, and you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now, the truth is, if you carry on reading in the Old Testament, you'll see they signally failed to live up to their side of the covenant, sadly. So they did not become a kingdom of priests because they didn't meet the conditions necessary. Nevertheless, the psalmist is drawing his hearers back to the original promise, both in the covenant and the anointing on Aaron, and show the hallmark of such a priesthood was one thing: unity. Unity. Where brothers and sisters dwell together in unity. And that was just the Mosaic covenant. We, however, are the inheritors of a new and better covenant, aren't we? That's what the scriptures tell us, a new and better covenant. But even here, we can still find the same imagery deployed in Exodus, Leviticus, and Psalm 133, in Hebrews 10, 19-22. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way he opened through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with true faith, with true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Can you see the same imagery in Leviticus and we're now getting in Hebrews? This is the root of what we believe in the New Testament. It's so deeply rooted in the revelation of the Old Covenant. But it's no longer, unlike Aaron, about our service or just about our access into the most holy place. Because as you know, probably you would have heard that actually the high priest went in once a year to the Holy of Holies to offer prayer for the nation. But they tied a rope around him because in case he had not obeyed the law, he had not been ritually cleansed through the rituals that Moses laid down, the law, he would not be able to stand and he could die in the awesome presence of God in the Holy of Holies. And they couldn't go in to get him because it happened to them, so they had to drag him out with a rope. There's no record of that actually happening, but that's what it was. That was that serious. To approach the Holy of Holies was that serious. We've just heard we can go in freely now because of Jesus. Just think about the difference of access for us now. You see, it's not just about accessing the holy place, which is glorious, I've just said it, but it's now who we are. Not what we do, but it's about who we are. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation." You see the references again? Psalm 133 and others? "A holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." You see, the glory is what the Israelites failed to live up to and inherit. The Lord God has gifted us because of the sacrifice of his son Jesus. Tom talked about that earlier. his body broken. That's the unleavened bread in Leviticus. And his blood poured out. That's the bull and the ram in Leviticus. Do you see the continuity? But in a glorious new reality. As Paul declares to the saints in Ephesus in Ephesians 2:8-9, for it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. But the hallmark of our priesthood remains the same, as the psalmist boldly declares in Psalm 133. The hallmark of our priesthood is still unity. It's still unity. Only in unity between the saints, brothers and sisters, the brethren, the household of God, whichever words you want to use, it means everyone who is born again disciple of Jesus. Only then can there be real blessing. And as Psalm 133 says, for in those conditions, for there the Lord has commanded the blessing. There the Lord has commanded the blessing, and still does. And still does. And what a blessing. Because Psalm 133 doesn't stop, the Lord has commanded a blessing. He says what the blessing is. Life forevermore. Life forevermore. Well, eternal life, no less. Starting at the moment we become disciples of Jesus. And for me, that was 60 years ago, in July. I don't know what it was for you. And continues through our earthly life, carrying us through physical death, through the time of blessed rest in paradise, and on into the resurrection in the renewed and perfect deathless heaven and earth. Unity is that important. It's not optional. Neither is it easy. Nowhere in the scriptures are we told that unity is easy. It's not automatic. It demands all of our God-given resources. All of our God-given resources. Jesus also boldly stated its importance in John 13:35. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples. If you have agape love for one another, I've added the agape bit in because that's the real word. Also in John 15:12, this is my commandment, that you love one another, agape again, as I have loved you. They're not just love that we can invent a meaning to, but actually it's the love Jesus has for us. We pass on. We pass on. We do not define what the love is. He does. He does. You notice it's not a word of advice or even a general call to love, is it? But you love. The word now being agapete. It means you love. This is a command. It's not optional. You've got to do it. Again, in verse 17, these things I commanded you so that you will love one another. You will love one another. And even more that you will love, it's such an imperative. It's such an imperative. It's something we dare not ignore or try and get around. However, it's not a unity, as some would have it, of seeing everything our way. Now, we'll have unity when you see it my way. No disagreement then. Or even if we see it their way. Now, that's not the unity. It's unity in diversity, isn't it? And we find that difficult. But it's where everyone contributes the gifting they've been given by God. And when he gives us life, and those gifts given by the Holy Spirit when we become disciples are all energized by the same Holy Spirit. It needs everything that we've been gifted to achieve what we've been called to achieve. Jesus gave us an overarching command to what end this unity should be directed. So it's not just you having unity in general, but why? Where's it heading? What does he want us to do with it? Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. That unity is to back our witness. That unity itself will be our witness. Interestingly, the word in Greek is martyres, but in Latin, it's martyrs. We're all called to be witnesses, and the effectiveness of our witness is directly proportional to how we live in unity, in diversity. So, fellow martyrs, what will you do? What will you do? Jesus has commanded us to be those who give witness to him wherever we are and wherever we go. To give witness to all who ask about the hope of the Holy Spirit has placed in us. To tell our story about how Jesus has walked with us through all life's circumstances. Well, let's make it personal. During a recent prayer meeting, I was prompted to write down what I would say, or have said, to someone who asked me, what about you? Why do you do this stuff? Why do you believe this stuff? Why am I a Christian? Well, my answer is, why shouldn't I be? Why shouldn't I be? Where else can I find someone so good and so utterly reliable as Jesus, who has walked with me my whole life, and with whom I have walked since becoming a disciple nearly, as I mentioned, 60 years ago. I'm completely convinced in my thinking, in my experience, in my emotions, and in my spirit, through which the Holy Spirit brings his conviction about Jesus and of the reliability of the scriptures, having studied them and tested them repeatedly throughout my life. Throughout all life circumstances, I have proved him to be true to his words. As recorded in the four Gospels and everything that's flowed from them in the New Testament. But the reality, and Tom mentioned this earlier about himself, I have failed him so many times. But haven't we all? I have failed him so many times, failing to live up to the life to which he has called me, and which he has exampled in the Gospels. But he has nevertheless kept me and stayed close to me. He has done that. This is the Jesus who stayed with me when I faced death at least four times to my knowledge. It may have been more. Four times when I should have died, but I didn't. So I do not fear death, as it's the last enemy, and even that last enemy has been defeated by him, hasn't it? Whilst I do not know, and I've been to a lot of funerals recently, and as you get older, funerals are what happen to more and more and more, sadly. But I do not fear death, as it is the last enemy, and he has defeated it. Although I do not know what kind of dying faced me, whether easy or hard. And for some of the people we went, it's been a hard dying. Others, it's been... easy is not the word to talk about dying. It's not. But there's an element of glory. He has promised to walk with me through it, whatever kind of dying he has appointed for me. Because he has promised to walk with me through it and not abandon me. That's his promise. Real life is on the other side of death. And he's been that way himself, so he should know, shouldn't he? He should know. Consequently, every day, I choose life, not death. I choose to live my life in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. What do? How do you face each day? Is it, Lord, another day? Or is it, Lord, oh, not another day? I was somewhere else last Sunday, and there was a lady who'd lost her husband not too long ago and devastated by it. And she was literally weeping on my shoulder. She said, every morning I said, Jesus, take me home. I can't live like this. So we talked, was able to encourage her a little about how she can still be the witness, even if it's to her bereavement counsellor, which it is at the moment, because she has a very real testimony. But there's still pain in it, isn't there?
Yeah.
Nevertheless, he's promised to walk with us through it. And I hold on to that promise. I hold on to that promise. Do you? Good. You should. But I'll ask you a rhetorical question. I don't want you to tell me now, but what's your testimony to the faithfulness of the Lord God to you? I know you have one. I don't necessarily know what it is, but I know you have one. You have a testimony to the faithfulness of the Lord God. Can I encourage you to remember it? Bring it back to memory. You might find times of worship and prayer when those things do come back. Treasure them. Remember them. Repeat it to yourself as often as you can. Build yourself up with your own testimony. Write it down if that helps. Be prepared to share it if the Lord gives you an opportunity. And if you have prepared it, he will give you an opportunity to be a witness to him, because he's called you to that. A witness to him, notice. Not a witness to a church or a denomination, a witness to him. It's your experience. No one can take that away from you. No one can take that away from you. It can encourage you, but it can change other people's lives by the grace of God. Now, there's an amazing thought, isn't it? For 2025. Hey? Amen.